Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Father, we believe that it's here for our instruction and for our benefit. We pray, Father, you would help us as we come to your word. We realize that the things of God are they're spiritually discerned. And we pray for spiritual discernment, that you would give us your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts and our ears and our minds to see more clearly. Amen. There used to be an advert on TV, I don't know if there still is because I don't have one, about Marmite. And it used to be, I think it's strap line or something, you either love it or you hate it. Was it one of those? Right. It just struck me that, in life, just like in food, if you have something that's really distinctive, it completely polarizes opinion, doesn't it? Whether it's Marmite or whether it's avocado or something else that, you know, is really kind of distinctive. And it's the same, isn't it, in all of life. Politics, I don't know if you can name any political figures, but they usually bring some kind of polarization. I mentioned Yasser Arafat one morning, I remember, when he died. And he was described like this, as being to many a hero, to many others a villain. And that's what happens, isn't it, when something comes who's distinctive or is particularly controversial. It divides opinion, and an opinion polarized. Well, Jesus is kind of similar. We've been reading and learning about how Jesus has been calling people to join his new community, the community of God's kingdom. And his teachings are becoming more widely heard and more widely understood. And as a consequence, responses to Jesus are becoming increasingly polarized. Last week we saw the faithless response. The response that blinds people to who Jesus is. Remember his hometown's people? They were over-familiar with Jesus and couldn't see who he was. They thought he was no one special. John the Baptist, plagued by a guilty conscience, reached likewise wrong conclusions about who Jesus was. Well, it's in that context that these verses come. And I think we'll find, as we've read them, that there is a great contrast here, isn't there? There's a great contrast between the verses that we've read last week and studied about John the Baptist, about Herod and the people who rejected Jesus, and the verses this week. Here there is faith, you see. That last week we saw no faith, there was a lack of faith. Here there is faith, it's little faith, it's underdeveloped, it's weak. It's insubstantial, maybe, but this is how Jesus responds. And I want to just say a couple of things this morning that have struck me as I've read and studied this passage this week. And the first one is this, and you should have it on a sheet that's in your song sheet. The first thing is this, that Jesus deals compassionately with those who come to him. Jesus deals compassionately with those who come to him. We see that in verses 13 and 14 at the beginning of our section, and I think we see it also at the end of our section. And this is remarkable, really, what I've just said, that Jesus deals compassionately with those who come to him, particularly in the context, as we've already thought about. Verse 13, as we've thought, starts, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat. And what has just happened? Well, he's just heard from John the Baptist's disciples, all about John's death. Herod's executed him, and his disciples had come to tell Jesus. And having heard the news, Jesus withdraws privately to a solitary place. The word privately can't here mean on his own, because as we know from Mark and also later on in our passage, his disciples are with him. But he takes them off with him, presumably to mourn over John, or to reflect upon his death. You see, John was Jesus' relative, but John was also the prophet who was sent to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. You see, they shared the same kind of family, but they also shared the same message about the kingdom of God. So John's death would have marked presumably for Jesus' personal sadness, but also it would have brought home to Jesus the reality that this world was rejecting their king, a foretaste, if you like, of his own rejection. So when Jesus lands and he meets a large crowd, you might have forgiven him for wanting to run the other way or send them away. But the presence of this crowd brings up quite the opposite response in Jesus. Now, there's a story that we sometimes read our children called 5 Minutes Peace. If you want to read it, you're very welcome to read it to them later. I love it. Anyway, it's about a mummy elephant. He's got four elephant children, and she just wants to have 5 Minutes Peace. But always something gets in the way. Eventually, she gets, I don't know, I can't remember, it's like 3.5 minutes peace or something in the bath before all the children pile in there as well. And if you've got children, you'll know the feeling of just wanting 5 minutes peace. That's all, just 5 minutes peace. And you might have thought that Jesus was justified in just wanting 5 minutes peace. But I think it's amazing that rather than be annoyed or cross, he seems happy to be invaded and happy to be interrupted. He had compassion on them. And it was an interruption, you know. That phrase that I talked about earlier, or the word in our translation is privately, in verse 13, he withdrew by break privately, comes again just after, in the next section, when it says in verse 23, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And I just think, I was struck by that, because it's like, here is an interruption. Jesus is on his way up a mountain to pray. And here is an interruption, but it's a welcome interruption. Jesus doesn't demand 5 minutes peace. When he sees people, his response is compassion. Well, that's instructive in and of itself, isn't it? Jesus' response is passion. This is compassion. This is a welcome interruption, as it were. You see, Jesus has just suffered the rejection of his hometown's people. He's experienced rejection from the religious and the political leaders. And here comes this large crowd drawn to him. And it brings out compassion. And Jesus' compassion is seen here in his willingness to heal the sick. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all the people who wrote about the life of Jesus, include this section in their gospel. They don't always include the same material, but here it comes in each of their gospels, each in their writings. And because they want to emphasize different things sometimes, you can see, if you put the accounts side by side, it's really interesting to see what details one would emphasize and one would leave out and that kind of thing. And you can really get a clue as to what their emphasis is. Well, let me just tell you one thing. It's interesting to note here that Matthew tells us in verse 14 that Jesus heals their sick. Well, Mark tells us that Jesus taught the people in Mark 6:34, but Luke says that he did both. So he did do both. Luke thinks it's important for us to know that. Mark wants us to know particularly that he began teaching, but Matthew here wants us to know that he's healing people. He's having compassion on them, and Matthew wants us to focus on the miracles, you see. So there are miracles at the beginning, but there are miracles at the end. Did you see that in verse 34 to 36? And did you get a sense of the kind of almost the extravagance of the miracles? It's like miracles are literally dripping off Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? Have a look there in verse 34 to 36. The men who were there, presumably they recognized Jesus from the feeding of 5,000 maybe. But anyway, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. There are miracles dripping off Jesus. His compassion is oozing out through his cloak, through the hem of his cloak. He can't help himself. People are healed and reminded, and the miracles happen. And I think Matthew is showing us this deliberate contrast, you see. You see, if we'd have left last week and heard nothing else, we might have thought Jesus was a bit harsh. You see, we saw Jesus walking away and choosing not to do miracles amongst people because of their lack of faith. But here I think Matthew is stressing the amount of miracles that happen when just the tiniest bit of faith is there. You see, Jesus is much more compassionate than he is harsh. I was reminded of the great revelation of God himself to Moses. If I can find it, here we go. Exodus 34, verse 6. This is what God says to Moses. This is God showing Moses who he is. I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children of their children for this, and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. So it's not that God, that Jesus is not a judge, but he is so much more ready to be compassionate. He is so much more ready for that. Jesus is full of compassion. We saw that Jesus was generous and compassionate to people before. I don't know whether you remember Matthew 9:36, just before Jesus sends the people out, his disciples out, to teach the people. It says this about Jesus: he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And you might remember that I said then it's this word, have compassion, it's one of deep emotion. It's linked with the bowels or the intestines in the original language. It's kind of a deep, it's at the core, he feels at the core a compassion that leads him to action. He deals compassionately with all those who come to him. And I think the obvious question to ask ourselves is, have you experienced the compassion of Jesus? When you look at Jesus, do you see him as the compassionate Saviour? It may be that you've never seen Jesus in this way. Maybe your view of Jesus means that he feels disapproval when he looks at you. You know, he sees everything all about us. He sees all the ways we've messed up, all the times we've failed. And you might think that Jesus sees you with the eyes of disapproval. Well, here I think we see that Jesus looks at people with compassion. He's moved to the core with emotion over you. He says to you, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. See, I don't think the promise is necessarily that we can expect Jesus to heal us physically now. One day that will happen when Jesus returns and we live in the new creation with new perfect bodies. The miracles are here to point out who Jesus is. They're signposts. But the compassion of Jesus, you see, led him eventually to death on a cross. His compassion led him to willingly give his perfect life to pay the price for our imperfection. His compassion led him to die to satisfy the just anger of God against our sin. His compassion is where he died to heal our sin sickness, if you like. And the result is rest, rest for weary souls. This is the compassion of Jesus. And do you know, have you experienced the compassion of Jesus? But for those of us who have known this compassion, it doesn't do any harm to dwell on it anymore, does it? It's great. We need to be reminded daily of the compassion of Jesus for us. But you know, Jesus has compassion on us who are seeking to introduce others to Jesus. He has compassion on them too, doesn't he? You see, if we've believed his message, we are now his message bearers to others. And we need to know that Jesus has more compassion than even we do for the people we are trying to introduce to him. And it's his compassion that drives us to keep on seeking to introduce people to Jesus. As Paul writes later on, Christ's love compels us. It's the love of Christ which compels us. It's not our love, although that was involved. It's not our love for people that compels us. It's Christ's love that compels us. You see, all other motivations will wear us out. All other motivations will cause us discouragement, won't they? If we are motivated by anything else, even our own compassion, it will prove unsustainable. We'll lose heart. When people reject Jesus, when people don't manage to find time, when people aren't quite in enough of a hurry to understand who Jesus is. People who get put off Jesus' teaching about sin and hell. What's going to keep us going when we come time and again against those things? Christ's love compels us. The compassion of Jesus for people who are lost without him. That's what keeps us going. Jesus has compassion on those who come to him. The second thing I've been struck by in this passage, in these verses that we've been looking at this morning, is that Jesus teaches patiently those who belong to him. We've seen he has compassion on those who come to him. And here we see that Jesus teaches patiently those who belong to him. I've been struck by that this week. You see, firstly, I think it's amazing as you look at the detail in the story of the feeding miracle, how Jesus involves the disciples in his work. I don't know if you noticed that. Firstly, let's have a look at it a minute. I mean, they actually get to experience being involved in the miracle. I'm not saying they did anything miraculous, by the way. They were simply kind of, Jesus was inviting them to distribute his miracle, if you like. So I'm not saying they've done anything special themselves. I just mean that they're Jesus's like accomplices, or his kind of like colleagues in a sense. Jesus uses them practically to deliver the benefits of the miracle that he performs. Isn't that amazing? Just look at it with me. It says, verse 15 says that when evening's approaching, the disciples are worried because they're in the middle of nowhere and the shops are going to shut and the crowd will be hungry. And Jesus replies in this way, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. So Jesus agrees that they're going to need some food. Okay, he knows they're going to be hungry. But they don't need to go away. It's all right, says Jesus. You're here. They don't need anybody else. You're here. It's great. They are hungry. You give them something to eat. Verse 17 tells us they had 5 loaves and 2 fish between them. And Jesus instructs them to bring them to him, which they do. And after he's told the people to sit down on the grass, Jesus looks up to heaven, gives thanks, and broke the loaves. This is the normal thing that the head of a household would do at a mealtime at home. They would look up to heaven, give thanks, and break the bread, and then distribute it. So Jesus is like the host of this banquet, which it's fish and bread, but dream with me. But that's the point. He's feeding a host of people, and he is the host. And he looks up to heaven, gives thanks, and broke the loaves. And then he gives them to the disciples, and the disciples distribute them to the crowds. You see, they actually get to experience holding this bread, and you can imagine the wonder on their faces as they give out more and more of this bread. Where has it come from? Jesus is doing something amazing, and they're involved. Afterwards, we're told the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls. See that in verse 20? 12 basketfuls of broken pieces. That's one each. Every disciple had a basket. They were carrying a basket full of bread. Each one, there was one basket each. And they brought it back to Jesus. And you can imagine, each of them experienced the wonder of this feeding miracle. They all handled the bread. They all carried a basket. What a privilege. What a joy. What amazement they must have felt. Jesus told them to give the crowd something to eat, and they did. So what's my point? Well, basically, it's this. Presumably, you see, Jesus could have done it without them, couldn't he? He did every other miracle, most of them without him. I mean, he did send them off to do miracles in his name. But he involves them in the miracle. I assume that this was deliberate. I assume that Jesus was patiently teaching his disciples. He's teaching them, though, isn't he, that they can do his work as they rely on him. See, Jesus is the source. Jesus is the miracle worker. They're simply handing out the bread. But as they rely on him, they are the bearers of the benefits of the miracle to the people. I just think that's amazing, isn't it? Jesus patiently teaches his disciples and involves them in his work. Isn't that amazing? In Matthew 10, I don't know if you remember seeing this, Jesus was preparing his disciples to take the message of the kingdom out to the people on his behalf. And he gave them his authority to heal sickness and to do miracles. You see, they were envoys of the kingdom. In chapter 13, when we looked at the parable, the parables, the very last one, we saw that the learners of God's kingdom become the teachers in God's kingdom. He says, if you've learned stuff about me, if you've learned about the kingdom of God, now you're scribes, you're teachers of others. And this miracle seems to be saying the same kind of thing, reinforcing that. But what it teaches them particularly is that they can only do Jesus' work as they rely fully on Jesus, the great feeder. We've already seen the compassion of Jesus, the great healer, and now we see the power of Jesus, the great feeder. It's a great privilege, isn't it, to be able to bring the benefits of Jesus to others. Isn't that a great privilege? It was for them, but it is for us too today. From our perspective, this side of the cross, this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can see that his death and his resurrection were the means by which people are given life. And we have the privilege of bringing the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection to others. And as we do so in full reliance on him. Somebody once used the following kind of description to describe what it's like to introduce others to the good news of Jesus. They said it's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You've probably heard that. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's pretty accurate, isn't it? But in these contexts, we could maybe say something slightly different. It's the act of actually distributing the bread too. So it's not that we're just showing people where to find bread, but we're handing it out too. Isn't that amazing? So we're beggars who have found bread and are handing it out to other people. So Jesus patiently teaches his disciples. He involves them in his work. But then we also see that Jesus' work is to show people who he is. This is what has, I think, struck me about the next section from verse 22. See, Jesus' desire to involve his people in his work, in the feeding miracle, in the walking of the water, Jesus shows us that Jesus' work is to show people who he is. See, verse 22 tells us that immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he did this, Jesus went up on the mountainside privately, by himself this time, to pray. Made it. And Matthew makes sure we get this by telling us that he was alone when evening came. It's important for us to know this. You'll see in a bit later. The disciples, however, were in the boat. They were on the lake, being pushed around by the storm. You see, being on there on his own meant that there was no way he could have reached the disciples. They were in the middle of the lake. He was alone on the top of the mountain. The only way he could have reached them was by the miracle that follows. See, during the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m. Anybody seen that this morning? Between 3 and 6 a.m., the storm is still raging. The disciples are still holding on for dear life, several hours probably after they've set off. And they see Jesus walking on the lake. Verse 26 tells us they were terrified and they cried out in fear. They thought it was a ghost. I think I might have done too. And here is the next immediately in verse 27. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." And somehow they've, over the noise of the wind and the waves crashing around, they've understood this is Jesus speaking. And then Matthew adds a part to the story that only he records. This is only in Matthew's gospel, this next bit. Peter, you see, he seems to connect the idea that if Jesus really is this person walking on the water, then he could make it possible for him to get to Jesus across the water too. And Jesus says, "Come." You see, again, he graciously invites Peter to taste and experience this miracle, this power of Jesus. Not just to view it from the outside, but to take part in it. So Peter walks on the water towards Jesus, but he stops looking at Jesus and gets distracted by the wind and begins to sink. He cries out, Lord, save me. He obviously got quite close to Jesus because Jesus could reach out and catch him immediately. The third time we hear that word in this section. Immediately, Jesus reaches out and catches him. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Says Jesus. See, his faith enabled him to walk on the water. His doubt caused him to begin to sink. Next, they climbed into the boat and the wind died down. And verse 33, then those who were in the boat, his disciples and maybe others, we don't know, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Well, what are we to learn from this? Probably lots of things, but let me just say a few things. Firstly, I think it's comforting, as I highlighted, that Jesus' response to the cries and to the fears of his people is immediate. He's there. He's right there. He's not far away at all. He's just there. This incident reminds me of a father or a mother, you know, teaching a child to walk or trying to get them to, you know, do something daring like jump off the stairs into your arms. And, you know, how pleasing it is when your child trusts you. It's amazing. They're like, you know, I could drop you and you could break your neck. You don't get that because I'm going to catch you. But they're learning to trust you and you're teaching them and you're picking them up. And you're right there when they're about to fall. You're right there. You see, Jesus, this is amazing. Jesus is patiently teaching his disciples to trust him. He's patiently teaching them to grow in faith. He's like a parent helping a child to walk. He's like a parent, you know, longing for the child to jump into his arms and just to trust him with what he's got. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just an amazing way that God treats people? You see, we've already seen how he graciously invites his people to participate in the feeding miracle. And now we see his patience with his people as they journey on in faith. And he's right there. He's there. He's there immediately. He's not far away at all. It was there in verse 27. Immediately, he doesn't want them to be afraid. Take courage, it is I. Immediately he said this. When Peter reaches out and says, Lord, save me, immediately Jesus reaches out his hand and catches him. Jesus is there immediately. There's nothing in between him and you. He's there immediately to reach out his hand and to catch and to save. There's something else I think we can learn. The goal of Jesus, the answer to their fears, the answer to the disciples' fears is to show them more of himself. You see, it's him, that they need to see more clearly. See, he is the answer to their fears. In verse 27, take courage, it's me, it is I. It is I. Don't be afraid. And in the original language, that phrase, it is I, could just be translated, I am. And for those who are familiar with the Old Testament, when God discloses himself to his people, he says, I am who I am. And it's that same phrase which is translated here, it is I. So Jesus is there, I'm right with you, here I am, see me, I am the Lord. I am the one who saves. See, his answer to their fears is a greater understanding of his person. There's one other thing I think we can learn. The goal of Jesus' self-disclosure. Why is it that Jesus shows more of himself to his people? Is it just so they won't be afraid? Well, ultimately, it's so that they would worship. See, it wasn't just a journey for Peter. He was the one who stepped out onto the water, but all of them in the boat there in verse 33, they worshipped him. They said, truly, you are the Son of God. They acknowledged that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And in saying this, the disciples were really just affirming what's already been told them by God the Father at Jesus' baptism. He said in chapter 3, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. They are simply asserting really what Satan had sought to cast doubt on as he tempted Jesus in the desert. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Even the demons in chapter 8, verse 29, knew Jesus was the Son of God. And as we'll see in a few weeks' time, it is the foretaste, if you like, of Peter's significant insight in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's what even a Roman centurion will be forced to conclude as he sees Jesus dying on the cross in chapter 27. Surely he was the Son of God. And although they couldn't possibly understand all that that meant at this point, the disciples had little faith, but at least they had a little bit of faith. And Jesus was patiently teaching them and growing their faith. And it led them to worship. So you don't need to have much faith, as it were. You just need to have a little bit of faith to see Jesus, who he is. And if you see him, who he is, it will lead to worship. Faith leads to worship. Worshipping Jesus, the compassionate healer, the satisfying feeder, the Son of God. You see, here was the Lord Jesus, who in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, we looked at this before, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, it says in Isaiah 53. Here is the Son of God. Here is the compassionate healer, the messianic figure, the one promised from the Old Testament, who is going to bring complete healing to people. Here is the satisfying feeder. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Okay, bread and fish isn't rich food, but it's a foretaste of God feeding on a mountain, a feast for the people. Here is Jesus, the compassionate healer, the satisfying feeder, the Son of God. And the question is, have we worshipped Jesus? Have we ever really, truly seen him for who he is? Because if we have, we will worship him. We will bow down and worship him. We will submit to him. We will say, Lord Jesus, you are the King of my life. You are my Lord. You are my King. I want to follow you. Becoming a follower of Jesus requires us to see Jesus for who he is, and it will lead us to worshiping him. Following Jesus means growing in our knowledge of who he is. And it will result in our becoming more fervent worshippers of Jesus. And we can be assured that when we come to him, we will find him to be the compassionate and patient teacher who invites us to participate in his work as we seek to introduce others to him and invite them into his kingdom. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we can see of the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the compassion of the Lord Jesus for people. Father, we thank you for the compassion of Jesus for each one of us here this morning. Father, we thank you for the compassion of Jesus for our neighbours, for the people in our communities, for our families, for people who are lost without a shepherd. Father, help us to be moved by the compassion of Jesus. Father, we just thank you so much for your patient working with your people. Father, we thank you that no matter how much we've learnt what it means to trust you, you are pleased. And Father, that you graciously and patiently teach us. Father, we pray that you would help us to have teachable spirits. Father, help us to grow in our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. Father, help us to grow and to become more fervent worshippers of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for him. We thank you that he is your promised one from the Old Testament. Father, the one that you promised, who would ultimately one day bring complete healing to your people. Father, and the one who would be the host of the great heavenly banquet. And Father, we want to come and worship him as the Son of God. Amen.